truth that we come this morning and adore you. God, we lift high your name because we recognize that everything is even so much more. And Lord, you give us breath this morning as we get up. You give us sun. You give us fellowship, Lord, with beautiful saints. But God, you have given us life and a full life. Certainly a full life here as we see in your word, but God, you give us eternal life. And it is through nothing we have done. And God, we come and we adore you. And Father, we pray now as we look to worship you, not just in song, but to worship you in the word, your word. God, we pray that you would open our hearts to hear from you. Oh God, that these people, myself, all of us, this church would only hear from you. And God, that's our desire this morning. That is why we have gathered, Father, to hear your word. So God, we commit this time to you, and we thank you, Father, for who you are. So grateful, Lord, as we pray this in the precious name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, chapel, take your Bibles and open them with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes, we complete chapter 3 this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, we left off, we begin in verse 16. Verse 16, Ecclesiastes 3:16. Well, yesterday, October the 3rd, marked a 20-year anniversary. I'm sure no one noted it. But it was 20 years ago to the very day yesterday that North America and many around the world huddled around the TV set to look at the verdict. You remember O.J. Simpson, the verdict. What a spectacle that was, it not? The verdict. O.J. Simpson on trial for the murder of his ex-wife, Nicole Brown, and friend, Ron Goldman. And you know, I have to admit to you, looking back 20 years later at that time, that was a long time ago, the sports fan in me, the football fan in me, wanted to believe that he didn't do it. As I looked at that screen, there was a piece of me that wanted to believe he didn't do it. The multiculturalist in me, right? No racism here. I want to believe he didn't do it. And simply the pure, not OJ, in me wanted to believe he didn't do it. However, I admit to you, and it became very clear, as we all know, deep down, even when that verdict ran out, even when people were cheering, there was something very wrong with that verdict. Everybody knew it. And as it came out later, even O.J. himself. Then came the decision 2 years later from the courts that Simpson was liable for the wrongful death of those two. A legal recognition that he did it. And that decision was the culmination of a 2-year battle for the Goldman family. Remember how hard they fought even just for that? But O.J. didn't go to jail. And still, the family and still many cried, where is the justice? Where is the justice? You know, it's a cry that they cried, and it's a cry that many cry in the face of many injustices. That is just one, and it's a famous one. But it's also one that is woven through our passage today. Although indirectly, you hear this old king cry out a few times, where is the justice? Where is the justice? Especially when he looks at life under the sun. Under the sun. In fact, he's going to look at 5 specific areas that far from providing justice, they seem to give just the opposite. And he presents them vividly in our passage this morning. So let's look at these areas as Solomon walks through them. And we will too, looking for answers. Let's begin. Where is the justice? First point, not in our courts. Not in our courts. Solomon addresses that in the first 2 verses, 16 and 17. Look at them with me. Moreover, I saw under the sun that in the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time for every matter and for every work. Moreover, he begins this passage, moreover, there's your connection, our link to the verses before. We know these words now. Moreover, remember last week, the God ordained time for all things, a time for everything, and a God who designed it that way. Moreover, Solomon has something more to say. This time he's taking a sidestep, and some would look at this and think he's relapsing for sure when they read these comments. But he is very intentional with this passage, and we're going to work through it. But the moreover connects us. The argument is still the same. Looking around now and look at it, same sphere, same realm, under the sun. That's the connection. We are still dealing with the here and the now under the sun. The temporal. The temporal. And what did he observe under the sun? Look at it. In the place of justice, even there was wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, even there was wickedness. Very clear language there. The place of justice, the place of righteousness, a very ancient term to mean the courts. Solomon turned to look at the legal system, to look at the court. And what did he see? Instead of justice and righteousness, what's there? Wickedness. Wickedness. Courts of injustice. Courts where unrighteousness prevails. Unbelievable, some might say. The very thing that has to hold up justice, and there's only wickedness. Just an ancient issue? Is this something that was only prevalent at the time of Solomon? Absolutely not. Not only did we mention OJ off the top, but friends, we've all experienced it on different degrees. The seeming injustice of courts. Now, we'll say with a few things, we want to be clear, we're thankful for our courts. And our courts do a good job and they do what they need to do, but we recognize that there's sometimes something very wrong and a lot of injustice in them. We recognize that, and we're going to get more to that in a moment. But friends, even more than that, and this is what I want us to think about, and this is what I think Solomon is getting at. Have you ever had those moments where you look at a court case, or even whether it's OJ with the case and everything that's happened to him since, but even just court cases and court decisions, have you ever had that moment where you see the verdict, the verdict's been rendered, and something inside you says, that's still not fair? Have you ever had that? You think, it's just not fair. I know that justice was served, but there's something not fair about it. Sometimes it's the now childless couple crying on the screen. They took my baby away. And that person will be behind bars forever. But you still say what? It's not fair. Have you ever had that? And we recognize even in the halls of justice, there can be, and I would submit to you as we're going to see today, there is injustice. But again, we're thankful for them, but we recognize that there's just something not right. Again, not always. But maybe some of you have turned to the same comfort on the heels of that Solomon does next. And recognize this is the big connection to last week. Solomon has a clear perspective in view. And now, as opposed to those first two chapters, remember that? Where he really got us off to a particular start? He's got a view now locked in. Look at verse 17. I said in my heart, God will judge the righteous and the wicked. You know, a great truth here, and note the connection to last week. I said in my heart. And what did we learn last week? What is in the heart of all men? Eternity, verse 11. You'll see it there if you look back to verse 11, eternity. And it is that connection with eternity in the heart that recognizes God will take care of it. These judges fail. There's lots of injustice we perceive, but God will judge. And in a sense, you'll say, well, that answers the question. God will judge. A strong statement, we agree. But loved ones, injustice continues all around us. And it's not just Christians, unbelievers. Many in this world here and now cry out, where is the justice? Where is the justice? Don't talk to me about future, they say. Where is the justice now? We can often cry out like the psalmist in Psalm 94:3 that says, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Well, the Bible does state these cries, but the Bible also states this, a verse we've looked at before. Hebrews 9:27 says this, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." You know, that's pretty clear and pretty straightforward, and a reminder that even unrighteousness and wickedness is temporary under the sun. However, judgment is not temporary, and it is a point cemented by what's missing from this verse. I don't know if you've caught it. Look at it again. "For there is a time for every matter and for every work under the sun." No, it's gone now. It's gone. "For there is a time for every matter and for every work." Here we go. Solomon gets it, and he's beginning to frame these things in an eternal perspective. And it's a wonderful truth we see Solomon beginning to reveal, this old king as he looks back on his life, giving glimmers of hope. No, this time there is an eternal perspective with that temporary perspective. Still, it is true, as we said off the top, that even for some Christians can be of little comfort here. They still cry out, "We have to live here, and we have many years here, and we have to live with the consequences of what has happened to us. Where is the justice?" And so the search continues. Our second point, where is the justice? It's not in our courts. And two, it's not in our advantage. It's not in our advantage. The next few verses, look at verse 18. "I said in my heart, with regard to the children of man, that God is testing them, that they may see that they themselves are but beasts." First, again, note the perspective that is firmly in view. Do you see it again? "I said in my heart." I said in my heart. God, eternity, now firmly entrenched. Solomon is making temporal observations, but now with an eternal perspective. Very key. And what's the observation here? Is that God is testing us. God is testing us. Very, very intentional. That word actually means to purge, to purify, to sift. That idea of being worked over, but for a reason, with intention. And what is the reason? Look at it, so that we might see that we are just merely beasts. That's what we are. Beasts. So harsh, people look at this passage and say, "Wow, this is very harsh." That word, in fact, the NIV has adopted "animal" to kind of soften that blow a little bit, but that word in the original language is very clearly not only beast, but a wild animal, a raw wild animal. So God's test then is for us to recognize that we are no different to beasts and a wild animal. And people don't like that. How can that be? We're human beings, aren't we? We're created in God's image. Well, Solomon directly addresses that protest. Look at verse 19. "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so does the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and to dust all will return." Wow. I mean, it's one thing for the fool and the wise to be the same. Remember that? In a sense, we can tolerate that because those are two human beings. But now Solomon is saying we have no advantage over animals, over beasts. "From dust we both came, and from dust we all shall go." Very harsh, but very true under the sun. And again, it provokes the bigger picture. If this world is all there is, then what does that say? That's a harsh truth we all would have to look at. If this world was all there is, we would be no different to the beast, right? But this is not all there is. And Solomon, again, with this renewed perspective, confirms, look at verse 21, "Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth?" Far from just a question, very much almost in rhetorical fashion, the language, "Who knows? Who knows?" Well, for one thing, Solomon knows. And let us take, for the first time, our sneak peek at the end of this book. Just flip to the last chapter in verse 12 and look at verse 7. As we walk with Solomon through this book, we're going to see what he is doing. You're going to get a glimpse of the end. Chapter 12, right at the end, verse 7. again, just a peek for today. Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and here it is, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. That is far from depressing. That is a truth with an eternal perspective firmly in view. And when we get there, I know it may seem like forever right now, but when we get to the end, he pulls everything together, and there's so much joy and hope. But we need to see that at least now, a peak. But Solomon, being one who recognizes that, he's not the only one. In Luke 23:46, the certain last words of Jesus said this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was dying, but he was going somewhere. Somewhere beyond under the sun. Jesus knew. He knew that after death, our spirit, man's spirit, goes to God. And as we learn in that verse in Hebrews, our spirit goes up to the same judgment that's so elusive on earth. And that's a perfect judgment. Perfect judgment. Of course, some would say that that again is fine there, but that's there. What about my pain and hurt here? No advantage to man here. We just die like everyone else. Yes, it is true. Yet Solomon reminds himself and us of the truth that he just presented earlier. Look at verse 22. So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Very, very familiar. Remember last week? Look at chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. I perceive that there's nothing better for them than to be joyful and do good as long as they live. Remember that. And then at the end of verse 13. So it's not just a cry to do anything you want, live it up, apart from God. End of verse 13, this is God's gift to man. If we're tracking with Solomon, we see he is very intentionally letting us know that these things are from God's hand. And we walked through those last week, from God's hand. And in a sense, there is nothing better for us than to rejoice in those gifts. We talked about that last week, here and now, to his glory, and enjoy our God-given lot, in a sense. Nothing better, and we thank God for those gifts, don't we? In their time, and they are a joy. But again, friends, note that eternal perspective. And now look at it as it ends the verse. Look at the end of verse 22. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? We see Solomon making this change now, don't we? Very much with these eternal clues as he's starting to unpack his message. Who knows? Only God can. Only God can. After man, after life, only God can bring that perspective. Yet still, some would say that is hardly an advantage here. And they keep searching. It's one thing to say it's not in the courts. It's one thing to say justice is not in our advantage. Thirdly, where is the justice? It's not in our leaders. As we turn the corner now in chapter 4, look at the first three verses. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead, who are already dead, more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Wow. Solomon turns to another domain now under the sun, the halls of power. The halls of power. And he very quickly observes that people are oppressed, and they're being oppressed by the leaders over them. Now, in light of that, some of you might be feeling this. Two things jump out. One of them might be more obvious than the other. You look at that and you say, well, wait a minute. Wasn't Solomon the king? I mean, he was reigning till the end of his life. He's the oppressor. What's he doing? This doesn't make sense. And many have seen that and pointed that out. There's none higher, especially in those days. The king was sovereign. Nothing would happen outside of his view. So what's he doing? Is he criticizing himself? Well, remember why Solomon is writing this. Solomon is coming to his senses at the end of his life. Now, we can't say for sure, but it's possible. In 1 Kings 12, verse 4, it is described that Solomon gave a heavy yoke to those in his kingdom. So it could be that. We don't know. But it would fit with Solomon's reflection of the kind of man, the kind of king he was. Is he commenting on the power of others? Maybe. The end of 1 Kings 11 talks about the oppressive leaders pressing into Israel. Could be that. The reality is, friends, we don't know. But here's the point. Solomon is reflecting on something that he has seen. And that fits with his argument as he's moving forward. He has observed oppression. He has observed it. I'd say secondly, other than the fact of recognizing Iskin, secondly, although we will talk about oppressive leadership, we need to point this out at the beginning, again, like our courts, we must preface the fact that generally, for many of us, we're very grateful for our leaders. And we don't want to miss that as we descend into what Solomon's going to say. Leaders, teachers, bosses, parents, many of us here, very grateful for them. And oppression wouldn't be a word that would come out of our mouths. God, in fact, uses them in many ways to uphold justice, and we recognize that. But saying that, we recognize and acknowledge, whether it's when we open the paper, read the news, talk to others, look at environments even around us, that there is oppression. And again, like our courts, they've been charged to protect these certain areas, to protect justice, society, to uphold whatever unit they're looking after. And sometimes they don't. They miss that responsibility, and often they pervert it and they abuse it. And how oppressive leaders can be? Well, in this passage, Solomon says they are so oppressive. Look at the two descriptions he says. Solomon presents two types of people that are better off than the oppressed. Look at this. Verse 2, the dead. How bad is the oppression? The dead are better off than the oppressed. Oppression is so bad that death is better than life. That gives you one glimpse. But what's the second? Look in verse 3. The not yet been. Even more than the dead who've been through it are those that are not yet. Those that haven't even come before. But I mean, we get this too, friends, don't we? When you look at oppression, and you see especially today where there's a lot of oppression going on in certain parts of the world, sometimes I just read those stories and I think to myself, why? Those little children born into that? It's better if they just don't even see it and don't even know, right? Have you ever had that? Or sometimes with your kids, and again, I don't talk about the boys a lot, but really living this, the things that you want to shelter them from, and my wife and I going through what is appropriate, what isn't appropriate, right? It's better that they don't know this now. But this is the world that we live in. And sooner or later, one of the conversations that we have that is really in line with what Solomon is doing, this is the reality of life under the sun. I mean, every parent in this room has probably had that moment. I would love to never tell them about the wicked things that are going on out there. But we know what? For them to even survive in that wickedness, they need to know that it's out there. Is that not true? At an appropriate time, like we learned last week. And sometimes, like Solomon, we say, wow, we would be better off if they weren't even in it. We can't control that. Only one can control that. Now listen, as horrible as that oppression is, at a national level, some would say, well, yes, I read the news. I hear about the Middle East. I hear about Asia. That's oppression. That's oppression. That's not relevant here. The vicious dictator oppressing people. Some would say, how is that relevant? But listen, some face that oppression at work, in oppressive work environments. Some face it at school, in an oppressive schoolyard. And some may even face it at home, where oppression can be the most disturbing and the most unseen. We all face oppression, and we all know oppression. And we might know of some in those circumstances right now. And we, like Solomon, might highlight the futility of such injustice, right? Think about it. When you think of those oppressive situations, where is the justice? It's just not right. Especially when you see others flourishing, or that person oppressing, flourishing, you say, it's not right. Where is the justice? Loved ones, again, we're grateful for the leaders that God has appointed in our lives, and so many uphold justice. So let's be clear on that. But we recognize freely that in this passage, in so many areas of the world, justice is not found in the halls of power. Not appropriate, not sufficient, not complete justice anyway. And that's why we cry out for it. And so the search continues. Fourthly, where is the justice? It's not in ourselves. It's not in ourselves. And this is a tough one, folks, because this is where we look for it the most. Verse 4, look at it with me. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is also a vanity and a striving after wind. That's a big statement. All our efforts, is this what Solomon's saying, that all of our efforts come from envy? That's what he's saying. That's what that verse says. However, as the camera turns to ourselves, as we look for justice in our own lives, we have to acknowledge God's word, and not just in this verse. Galatians 5:21, a verse that we looked at in our series this summer, one of the side verses anyway, talking about the fruits of the Spirit. The Bible says the old man is identified by envy. The old man. Envy. Psalm 73, Alex took us through that. Remember earlier in the summer, Psalm 73. Do you remember the beginning of that psalm? The psalmist is envious of who? The wicked. How come the wicked are prospering? Right? And haven't you had those moments? And look, again, maybe I'm the only one. Sometimes you think, they're getting away with that? They're prospering? It's not fair. It's not fair that they're prospering. And we hear in Psalm 73 a similar cry. And what about James 4:2? It says, this envy, this covetousness, is the very root of our desire. And oh my, that gets right to it. At the very heart of our desire is that we envy. We envy and we covet. In other words, we strive and we work and we toil to have something that others have. And immediately, friends, this tells us that there might be something very wrong with our motives. Very wrong. Yes, we can seek justice and look to ourselves to exact it, but first we must understand what is motivating us in that justice. And loved ones, envy is just the tip of the iceberg. Remember Colossians? We talked about the old man this summer and talked about the flesh, so we've been talking about these. So there's no need to go through those again. We know who we are. But all of this points to the reality summed up in 2 Timothy 3:2. Another hard verse. It says, we, among other things, will be, Paul looking ahead, the Bible looking ahead, we will be lovers of self. Lovers of self. You say, okay, hang on a minute. That's quite a jump from envy. Lovers of self. However, envy is the very embodiment of our self-love. Why? Because it is all about what we want. That's where it is. We've got the horse blinders on with the tunnel vision and all the lack of perspective that it brings. And that's the point. Solomon is bringing another perspective. I mean, this was hard this week. I got to tell you, this is one of the hardest pieces to think through. But I was thinking about some of the things that are going on in the world right now. The Syrian refugees. And yeah, and listen, our hearts break. Whether it's the boy on the beach or whatever it is, our hearts break for these things. But loved ones, something has happened. And I find something's happened after 9/11 when it comes to the way that we respond to these things. We read the news and we see these things and we see injustice and we can gather around the water cooler and say, that is unjust. And we can go about our day. How many of us, and this is not a guilt, because I'm the foremost here, can just go about, not pick up the phone, not do things, not rally people. And sometimes, even another stage, we don't realize when we're creating the injustice with others, right? Have you ever had that happen? Someone, a loved one, comes to you and says, well, that's not very fair. Hits me all the time as we teach our boys about what's being fair with each other. But friends, listen, again, I'm with you. How much do you stand for injustice against yourself? Someone unjusts you, do you just go about your day? That injustice done to you? Well, I got to go buy some bread. I don't. I want justice. You have wronged me. You took my pen. I want justice. Yes, they're dying. Yes, yes. Good cause. Listen, I'm with you. And it's a hard reality that Solomon is getting at. We want justice. We demand justice the most when it's against us. Then we demand justice We fight for justice. Now listen, there are people, God loved them, God ordained, they may not even know it, that uphold these things, the rights of the unborn, the rights in marriage. They do that, and they do, and they have action, and they take up a cause. But how true is it of Western culture, behind a television set, to nod to your friend and say, that's horrible. Pass the chips. I do it. And friends, listen, I say this to you so that together we understand where justice is rooted. Justice is rooted first and foremost not here. Because if it was, why? What's the point? Right? Is that not true? If justice was rooted here, if the justice for that boy on that beach, if the justice for all the killing was here, loved ones, I say to you in love, there is no point. And this is the point that Solomon is getting at. And I say that not to depress you, but it's where Solomon goes so that we can remember what we said last week. If you don't understand it completely, you will never ever appreciate it and live it completely. And that's where Solomon goes. And of course, in Solomon fashion, he says what? It is all vanity. And it makes sense, right, when we turn to our own efforts and our own perspective. Why? Because we are incredibly unjust. If no one else, to ourselves. We are so unjust to ourselves, and we don't even know it. And as such, it makes sense when you read in God's word, there is no justice in ourselves, in our work. We are envious. And to set this truth in proper perspective, Solomon gives two proverbs. Look at them in verses 5 and 6. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh, and better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. The lazy fool left with his just reward for laziness. And what is it? Himself. And the restful worker left with an unjust reward for his work. 50% is what he gets. Perspective, yes, but just, absolutely not. And whether working hard or not at all, we are challenged. Solomon highlights this futility with ourselves by what comes next. Look at verse 7. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Again, the refrains, we're so familiar with it now, are we not? I saw vanity under the sun. And here, looking at ourselves, our work, our efforts, again, if we're being honest this morning, we would agree with the old king. The sad picture vividly depicted in verse 8, one all alone, no end to his toil, eyes never satisfied. Remember, we talked about that before. The eyes not satisfied. Not at all. It's almost a complete fallback. Some would say at this point, man, we're in chapter 1 and 2 again. What it feels like, anyway. But not this time. Remember where Solomon is going. Look at verse 9. Not so. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. These verses seem so out of place, don't they? So uncharacteristic. Like, wait a minute, where is this old king? Where is this crabby old king that we're used to hearing from? All of a sudden, we're getting bits of wisdom now. And I think it is no coincidence. As Solomon turns that camera and gets this eternal perspective, you're going to see more of this as we move along. He's getting it. And for the first time, if I would submit to you, he's actually pulling something under the sun that you can hang on to. And that's someone else. Someone else. But of course, when we look at this, we want to put it in its context. And it's in the context set against who we are. And left to ourselves, what we will do. And still, you may look at this passage and say, wow, did someone just transplant this? Is it an accident? There's no accidents in God's word. And against the futility of ourselves, our own efforts, our injustice, against the futility of others and their efforts and their injustice, in the face of others like ourselves, in the face of all of that, Solomon stops for a moment. And before the baby is thrown out with the bathwater, he stops and he pauses. And he reminds us that we need each other. We need each other. As unjust as we are, we need each other. And friends, this is so important in a passage, in a chapter, in a book that preaches so much futility and meaninglessness and injustice under the sun. But we live under the sun with others. And we'll hurt those others. They will hurt us. We will ignore them, they will ignore us, and we will offend them, and they will offend us. But no injustice against each other can ever cancel out the reality. And hear it, look at it in God's word, that two are better than one. Two are better than one. Two are better than one because vain reward becomes good reward. Two are better than one because falling alone means staying down. Two are better than one because there is strength in numbers. And two are better than one, look at the end of that, because a threefold cord, even more, is not quickly broken. A threefold cord, some have really played with this reference, say there it is, the Trinity right embedded in that passage. We don't know. Some say it's just three are better than two. Again, we don't know. We can't know for sure, and we always want to be clear. When we're not given something, we don't fill in the blanks. But in view of Solomon's growing eternal perspective, you can't help but think of that third cord as being divine with us. Again, we don't know. But if two are better than one, how much better with a third divine cord? That truth so often quoted at weddings, isn't it? Two are gathered, and that third cord that brings them together is what? God. A threefold cord. We think of that. I was reminded also of Solomon, who wrote a psalm, one of his two psalms, and he said this in Psalm 127. You talk about God being in it and the strength of God being in it. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. Loved ones, unless the Lord is in it, think back to chapter 1 and 2. Apart from God, what is it really? From dust to dust, unless the eternal God is in it. And it means nothing. And doesn't it, don't you get a glimpse when you start seeing where Solomon is going? And why those, I call them like those older rich men that have tons of money and huddle themselves up in a room or in a castle. We were in California for a few years. William Randolph Hearst had that big castle down there. End of his life, just huddling himself up in this castle with all his stuff, but it's meaningless, right? Because God's not in that, building that. It's not for the kingdom. It's not for eternity. And loved ones, look, we don't have castles, but whatever it is that we're building, even if it's two, Solomon reminds us in that psalm, apart from God, you're building it in vain. Building it in vain. And we get that. Such an important truth, again, in our search for justice in ourselves. And we're getting these hints of where justice is. We envy, we work in vain, alone. And as a result, we come to brutal conclusions sometimes that we need each other. After much, much damage, we say, wow, I tried to do it alone. Not only do we need each other, we're reminded at the end of this section that we need the Lord. We need the Lord. And even as we say that, we realize now we're getting closer to what Solomon's getting at. It's comforting truth, but the question still lingers, where is the justice? Finally, it's not in any of those things. And the last one, it's not in our fame. Not in our fame. Look at the end of this section and this story that Solomon tells us, beginning in 13, little story. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. There's a classic rags-to-riches story, is it not? And you track with Solomon, this king, this poor but wise king, comes up from prison to the throne, rags-to-riches, stuff movies are made of. And then at the end, maybe the height of his fame, when he thinks that he's got the whole kingdom with him, no one remembers him. No one rejoices anymore. Yesterday's news. In a sense, we know those stories well, don't we? The poor youth, but wise youth, from prison to the throne. We know that. We've seen it and so familiar with that theme. In fact, some of you may even be thinking of movies and stories you know based on this premise. What a story. But although, look at it, wise in his youth, verse 13, he was foolish in his old age. And some say here that this is Solomon talking about himself. This is truly Solomon, possibly. Solomon was never in prison. They say, well, maybe Joseph. This is the Joseph story. Joseph was in prison and ascended to basically what would be akin to the throne, right, at the hand of Pharaoh. We don't know. Friends, truly, we don't know. But here it is. The point is not who this person is. It's what is being talked about. That's why Solomon is telling this story. It's not who. It's not so we can figure out who it is. It's that we get the point of what's happening to this individual. This youth who once was wise, but with no opportunity. And then he rose from prison, from poverty to the throne. The justice of it all, that justice we might feel when we look at a movie or read a book and think, yes, that's justice, right? That sweet reward for injustice. Or is it? The end of verse 16. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after wind. What a picture. Maybe standing on a balcony, right, overlooking his subjects, and they're cheering. They're pouring it on for him. It's the height of his kingdom. Looking out at endless people. The cheers, the popularity, the fame, so endless, so sweet, so good for him. Some would say so just after what he's been through. But look at it, for those coming later, they won't rejoice. No confetti, no cheers. And such a picture needs little illustration. The teen star on locker doors today, in police mugshots tomorrow. The athlete, today's hero, trumpeted, tomorrow's heel. The humanitarian, today's front page news. You must hear it, you must see it. Tomorrow's tough trivia question. And the ultimate example. Do you remember that one? Monday's object of adoration, where there weren't enough palm branches to lay at his feet? And Friday's object of vilification, where there wasn't enough spit to throw in his face. In 1 week. In fact, friends, when we consider that this last week of our Savior's life was framed that way, I mean, truly, this is way beyond rags to riches. We need no other proof that there is no justice in fame. Fame is fleeting, fame is fickle, and so are we. So am I. And in the wake of the futility of fame, no matter how big a cause that it showcases, and they're big causes, and they're needed, it's futile. We come back to our original question. Where is the justice? Where is the justice? We've journeyed with Solomon here, looking at these arenas of life, and still cry, where is the justice? And you know, friends, our desire for justice can be so strong sometimes. And sometimes it can just feel so futile. We can grab a hold of that futility and say, what is the point? evil people are going to continue to get away with evil things, and sometimes they'll do it to me, and I won't get the justice I deserve. But then we get those small blips, right? Those small victories, and we hold on to hope. The justice for O.J. Simpson had these. From 2001 to 2004, remember? And maybe be more toward the back of the newspaper, but the small list of incidents, the drug possession, the speeding, the money laundering, and you thought to yourself, it's all catching up to him. He's going to get it. It's all catching up to him. Then in 2007, his endorsement of the book, his endorsement of a book that said, if I did it, he endorses this book. And you think, okay, it's really catching up to him. Someone's just got to do something here. And then in 2008, the second trial, remember that? He walks in with a group of guys to a place in Las Vegas, a hotel, and armed robbery, kidnapping, and finally, O.J. goes to jail, where he sits right now. And you might think justice finally. But not at all. Not at all. O.J. is in jail, but for something else. Not those two murders, for something else. And even more, I was reading, he'll likely be out in 2017. He'll get his parole. He's already got one parole. He'll be out in 2017. And just the thought of it, you think, really? He will get out. And when you hear that, when you look around at things like that, a progressively unjust world, you begin to understand where Solomon is coming from. You begin. And you might be tempted to give in to the futility of such an unjust world. Injustice so rampant, so obvious, maybe so personal to you here this morning under the sun. And you might be like those in Malachi 2:17 that cry out, where is the God of justice? Where is he? Interesting thing about Malachi, that's the last book in the Old Testament, and it ushers in what? Silence for 400 years. Imagine that. You're standing on a precipice. Where is the God of justice? Not 400 hours or 400 weeks, 400 years of just silence. Just silence. Until the coming of the one who would change everything, the one that, if they were listening, they knew said in Deuteronomy 32:35, vengeance is mine. Reminded in Romans 12:19, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And Hebrews 10:30, vengeance is mine, I will repay, the Lord will judge his people. I think that sometimes we can hear those, and maybe it is a hardened life that causes us to hear that and say, yes, I know that's in my Bible. I get it, but I don't feel it. They're getting away with it. What about my injustice? What about what they've done to me? Loved ones, this is exactly the point if we're going to search for justice. Injustice, absolutely it is. Every injustice, every sin, every evil, it's an injustice. But is it against you? It feels like it's against you. And listen, don't misunderstand me. You face consequences of those injustices. But beloved friends, is it against you? It's not. And in a sense, and I pray this comes out right, be thankful that it's not just you. And that it is not you. Because if it was, and it was up to us to right that injustice, we would be feeling way worse than we do right now. You follow? That injustice, every single one. O.J. Simpson, boy on the beach, that person that did what they did to you. All of it is against one and one alone. God. A holy, holy God. And when we get that, we love David, don't we? We were talking about this, the men yesterday. When David repented, what did he say? Psalm 51:4. After sinning against everyone. I mean, David just, He just went at it, and he sinned against everybody, it seemed. He says this in Psalm 51:4, "Against you and you only have I sinned." The offense is against God. We feel it. Friends, listen, and I'm not here to minimize that. We will feel injustice. But just because we feel it doesn't mean it's against us. And I know that's hard to take. And it is. People do it to us. But ultimately, the Bible tells us that all offenses are against him, like David just said. All this evil, all this injustice, first and foremost against a holy God and his perfect standard. And where we are powerless against injustice, God is sovereign over injustice. And that should, at least for a moment, pick our heart back up. Why? Because he never, ever, ever lets it go unpunished. Never. Every single evil that you look at in this world, where justice is so elusive under the sun, friends, mark it, because it's all over this. A time of recompense is coming. Oh, is it coming? You want justice, it's coming. It is coming. And people laugh at the Christians when they say, oh, Jesus is coming. Jesus came with a message of mercy to save, to give us an opportunity in this futile life to turn to him. But friends, he's coming a second time. And this time, there is no out clause. Every knee will bow. And you want to know what he's bringing? Justice. He's bringing justice. And loved ones, in the wake of that, when we cling to our own justice, when I cling to my own self-righteousness, my justice, and I recognize that he is coming, and that he's not just coming with something to do something, I recognize what he's already come and done. I get comfort in that amidst so much injustice. Why? Because all the justice that should be done to me, someone took it on. And it can be true of anyone here under the sun. And if it's you today, and you have not submitted your knee to the one Lord Jesus Christ, the one who on that cross, took your injustice, took what you rightfully, think about this when you think about the courts, and that feeling, I get it, we're like, it's not right. They still have this, but it's still not right. They still got off. We got off. If you're a Christian here today, you got off. You got off. And you know what? One day in the eternal auditorium, people will say, how on earth did they get away with that? But this is why. Because of that eternal perspective, because of one God who is all justice, who has a standard that is perfect, but a God of love and of mercy, who would even be mindful of you and I, Christian, and say, I'm going to send my son to take your place, to do something that you deserve by the blood on your own hands, you deserve it. I'm going to send my own son. Parent, imagine that. I'm going to send my son to take their place. It just blows the mind. And I mean, even this morning, we can't conceive that, but that is true. It is true, and it's the reality of the gospel. And friends, listen, if there is one of you here that has not done that, I want you to hear out of love, and not just me, but the love of a gracious God who says, you will get your justice. You will get your justice if you don't bow the knee. You will get your justice, but you won't want it. And now is the time. The time, the clock is ticking, the time under the sun to bow the knee and receive the justice for what you have done. For what you have done. And let him. And it's been done. Note the tense, friends. It's done. Oh, and then you can start living life, not only eternally, and that's the biggest, but you can live life under the sun with all the fullness that it should be. Westmount, let us cling to that justice. Let us cling to it all the way into heaven. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for your justice. And God, forgive us. Every day we look at a world and we look at injustices to us. We look at the change we didn't receive. We look at the word that was uttered against us. We look at so many things, Father, where we want to change.